I love Charles Dickens' classic novel, A Christmas Carol. It's one of my favorite Christmas stories, books, movies. If you haven't read the actual novel, it's only about, I don't know, 100 pages or so, but it's a wonderful little read. Mr. Scrooge is played to cranky perfection, in my view anyway, by George C. Scott. That's my favorite rendition. The scene that we watched is near the beginning of the story, after Dickens has already established that the hard-heartedness and miserly, penny-pinching greed of the old man Scrooge, the ghost of his deceased business partner, Jacob Marley, comes to warn him of the grave mistake that Scrooge is making with his life. And when Scrooge, as you saw, compliments him on being always a good businessman, Marley rages with gut-wrenching regret. Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. It's a great story. And what I love about this story is that it's a redemption story. That's my favorite kind. I'm not into revenge movies. I like redemption movies. I like the bad guy to get turned around, to get saved, so to speak. I love how this wonderful story of old Scrooge being transformed from a taker to a giver. Today we consider the commandment number 8 in the series of the 10 commandments for love. And as it turns out, this commandment, like number 6 and number 7, is far more difficult to keep than you think at first pass. And like the other commandments, it points us to the need in every one of us to experience our own redemption story, to be transformed from takers to givers. So the title today is Givers and Takers, and the text is Exodus 20, verse 15. Very simply, you shall not steal. Now, how hard is it to understand that? Well, as it turns out, it's a little more complicated than at first pass. In fact, it seems to me that the Scripture points out at least 7 ways in which we can be a taker, and in so doing, break the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." The first is the most obvious, just robbery, burglary, that kind of overt kind of deal. We immediately conjure up in our minds bandits, bank robbers, burglars breaking into homes and business. And yes, that's one way to break the 8th commandment. However, I couldn't help but notice in scouring the Bible for specific examples of further condemnation of robbery and burglary, these kind of overt things, I was able, unable to find a word, hardly. And perhaps it is so obviously wrong to brazenly rob people and break into people's homes or businesses that maybe no further word is really needed. However, I did find this little passage about the thief who steals. Proverbs 6:30, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Another of my favorite classic novels, in fact, my very favorite of all, is Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. I've read that novel about 3 or 4 times. I love it. Again, it's a redemption story. It tells a story of convict Jean Valjean and how he becomes this hardened, mean character and how he is transformed into a loving, giving person. But at the beginning of the story, Jean Valjean is convicted and sent to prison for stealing bread. He breaks a glass, reaches into a bakery, and he steals a loaf of bread, and he runs, and he's caught. He's stealing the bread to feed his sister's 7 starving children. And so as he's being chained to other offenders after he's been sentenced, sentenced to prison. Victor Hugo writes, "Then still sobbing, he raised his right hand and lowered it gradually 7 times, as though he were touching in succession 7 heads of unequal heights. And from this gesture it was divined that the thing which he had done, whatever it was, he had done for the sake of clothing and nourishing 7 little children. Now, of course, not all robbers and burglars steal with such noble motives. I suspect most do not. But Hugo challenges his readers to consider the part society in general plays in the making of a thief, in putting people in situations where they feel so trapped that robbery, burglary, seems like the least of harsh options. Well, Jean Valjean realizes that he had been wrong to steal, even for a good motive. And we find not much else about robbery and that kind of thing in Scripture, but we do find this commandment being applied to other situations that we don't normally associate with stealing. I said there were 7. The first one, we become takers through robbery and burglary and those overt things. But second, withholding fair wages. Deuteronomy 24, we read, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and he will be guilty of sin." So when we hire people to do jobs for us, when companies do that, when individuals do that, and purposely undercut their pay because kind of have them over a barrel, because, you know, they might not be legal or they might have other issues, that's a terrible thing. And it is a violation of this commandment. One thing I've noticed in the political climate today, which is kind of like a circus out there, isn't it? I don't know what's going to happen next, but I think one of the most surprising things that's been lost in the other loud stuff, we have an avowed socialist actually running for president and winning some, primaries, winning some states. I find that surprising. And I suspect this idea of socialism is growing in popularity in our nation, partly because people perceive the poor, the hired man, being abused through low wages and are looking for some equalization there. Now look, I'm not saying socialism is the answer by any means, but I am saying that God holds accountable to the rich for how they use their wealth. And one real simple practical example. Most of us aren't running large companies. Most of us aren't hiring, you know, lots of employees and then trying to figure out ways to take advantage of them. But here's a very simple practical example how we can be tempted to underpay people. Some of us are going to go out to eat after church today. Are you going to tip that waitress or that waiter? Are you going to tip that person generously? Or are you going to pull out your pen and paper and figure up just what the least amount possible that you can get away with and not be completely embarrassed about? Or find some excuse. Coffee wasn't hot enough. Tea wasn't cold enough. Whatever. Are we going to stiff that waitress? You know, I have 3 daughters. They're all grown up now. And when they were young, all 3 worked as waitresses at one time or another. It gave me a whole different perspective of that business. You know, those folks depend on their tips for a huge part of their salary. You know that, right? Of course you do. I remember one of my daughters coming home crying because she had worked late into the night for a big party and got stiffed at the end of the night. They left. And they either left her something paltry and pitiful or nothing. I don't remember for sure. But she was very upset. and felt robbed. That's how she felt, like she had been robbed. That's not a good thing. We violate this commandment. We become takers when we stiff the waitress at the restaurant or we undertip. So those of us who follow Christ, surely, surely we would be people eager to err on the side of generosity in these things, wouldn't we? I mean, you would think. A third way this commandment is violated, a third way we become takers is withholding a fair day's work for wages received. So it's kind of flips it, right? From number two. Colossians 3:22 in the Message reads, "Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters," read boss, "and don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best." It's wrong to work hard only when the boss has his eye on you. It's stealing to receive pay for work that you don't really do. Number four. This is a tough one. I hate this one, to tell you the truth. Cheating on our taxes. But it was Jesus himself who said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And then Paul comes along in Romans 13 and he writes about being a good citizen, including paying your taxes. And I complain about paying taxes as much as anybody, I think, probably. But in the end, it's a good thing, and I'm pretty much good with paying my taxes, especially these local taxes that pay for a good education for all the children in our community. It's one way in which we do that. And if we cheat on those taxes, we're violating that commandment. We're becoming a taker. Number five, exploiting the poor. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23. "Do not exploit the poor because they are poor. And do not crush the needy in the court. For the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them." William Barclay, the 19th century British theologian, comments on this passage. He says, "No man must ever take advantage of his brother's misfortune. No man must cash in on his brother's need. There are times when it is possible to drive a hard bargain or to charge a high price simply because someone desperately needs something. And the law of God is that no one must ever take advantage of another man's need and use that need for his own profit and enrichment." John Calvin said, "God sees the hard and inhuman laws with which the more powerful oppresses and crushes the weaker person." We're not to take advantage of the law to legally abuse people, especially the poor, especially those who really have not much recourse. Number six, another way we can become a taker and violate this commandment is fraud in business. God condemns fraud in the marketplace, fraud in business in the book of Amos. He condemns people who are, quote, "skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales." Our business dealings must be carried out with impeccable honesty. No customer or partner or even a competitor should feel that we have dealt unfairly with them, taken advantage of them. We must care about the people as well as the profit, the bottom line. Number seven, and this one might be a little surprising, but it's kind of easy to preach after my announcement earlier today, as you will see. Withholding tithes and offerings. Thank you for not doing that. In Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yeah, you rob me." It's God speaking here. "But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings." So that to refuse to give regularly, sacrificially to the work of God kind of looks like a violation of that first commandment of loving your money more than God. It's to have a spirit of ungratefulness toward God. It's to dishonor God with a lack of faith and to rob ourselves, really, of the blessing of giving. So what we need to understand, though, even more about this commandment is that it's more than simply do no harm to your neighbor. It's more than simply take care of yourself and draw these boundaries for yourself and don't do anything dishonest or mean-spirited or to take advantage of anybody else. It's more than that. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that requires us to be proactive in it. And the Apostle Paul gets at the heart of it in Ephesians 4. As he writes in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, he says, and he's talking to the Christian people here, and he says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Well, what is that? Well, they're darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What does hardening of the heart look like? It looks like capitulating to the sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and to lust for more and more. We call that greed. We're called to live the Christ way, to put off the old self, put on the new self of Christ, and to put off the deceitful desires and put on the holiness of Christ. Part of Paul's description of what that holiness looks like as we follow Christ is described in verse 28 of Ephesians 4, where he says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." So it seems to me there is a three-part response to this eighth commandment that we find Paul talking about there in Ephesians 4 in that one verse, verse 28. He talks about three things. First, well, it's the obvious thing. Stop stealing. Getting more and more and more for yourself through any means necessary, no matter who gets run over, no matter who gets abused. We ought to stop doing that. Second, work. It says work. Work is good. Work is a gift. It's not a punishment. Now sure, work was twisted by sinfulness. But in the beginning, before Adam and Eve sinned, they worked. God works. Christ came and he said he works. Work is good. Creating wealth and contributing to the general good and the welfare of society through wholesome work, that's a good thing. We're all called to do that. Stop stealing. Work. Work is good. And third, share. The counter life to being a thief is one who works and is eager to share the fruit of his labor. And we do that through, well, we do that through paying taxes. And I realize, I don't have much choice in that, but still, attitudes are important there. My own needs some work, but that's good. That's sharing the fruit of our labor. And that's a good thing. We share through tithing, through supporting the ministries of the church that reaches out, that shares the gospel, that does good things in the community, and through giving to the poor. We share through just seeing needs ourselves and meeting those needs. Tithing is a way of demonstrating that all we have is ultimately from God and remains God's, and that we are the managers of God's wealth. He entrusts us with that. So God provides. He gives us jobs. He gives us the mental capacity, the physical capacity to do those jobs. And he provides. And of course, God gives us jobs and the ability to work and to make money, make wealth, in order to what? What? Take care of your family, of course. That's important. God expects that we're going to do that. He expects it will take care of the basic needs of our families. But I think it's a mistake to always and every time assume that additional provision, additional income that God provides is meant to simply enrich our lifestyles. Maybe not. The more we are blessed to make, the more God enables us to give. John Calvin, in writing about this commandment, has an interesting little line where he says, "Be content with our goods which he has put in our hands." And then this phrase, "without abandoning our hearts to them." The challenge is to know how to hold possessions, hold the things, the wealth that God gives us, with open hands and not grip too tightly, not abandoning our hearts to them, which is another way of saying loving them a little bit too much or a lot too much. Well, how can you tell if you are in the process maybe of abandoning your heart to your possessions? I suggest you ask yourself two questions. The first one, how jealously protective are you of your possessions? We took a vacation last summer, went to Red River, it was fun, met all three of our daughters there, and one of them wanted to borrow my car. It's actually my wife's car, but you know. Yeah, it wasn't Amy, so it wasn't Amy. Because she had her own car, but she didn't want to drive it, wanted to drive mine. I'm like, "Really? There's yours. Why do you want to drive mine?" "Because we have baby seats in ours, Dad." "I'll help you move those." "Okay, go ahead." Went fine until she got back and backed into a pole and left a big dent in the back of my car, my wife's car. I'm like, "Whoa." It's easy for those possessions to get too important to us, isn't it? It wasn't a big deal. I have insurance. Who cares? It's not a small thing. How jealously protective are you of your possessions? And then the other question, how angry or depressed do you get when you lose a prized possession? I'm not a good example on this always. The dent in the car made me mad. That's not a good reason to get mad. 7 or 8 years ago, somebody kicked the door in of our house when we weren't home, middle of the day. Sandy came home in the middle of the day, doors off the whole door jamb broken in. Said, "Know what's going on," then goes in and goes, "Oh," calls the police, ransacked stuff, stole some junk. Nothing was taken I really cared about. Okay, Lord of the Rings, DVDs, that was irritating. I'm a little upset about that. We were able to replace those. It was a pain to get the door fixed. But in the end, honestly, in that case, I was able to go to bed that night and not be upset. And as I thought about it, there is nothing in this house that's going to, I'm going to be crushed to lose. How about you? Disappointed? Sure. A little upset? Okay. But completely crushed? No. It's only when we abandon our hearts, that means completely love, above all else, Christ, can we learn then to hold with an open hand the wealth that he gives us, the stuff that we have. The stuff is not good nor bad. It's just stuff. And it's great that God gives us some stuff. We all need a house to live in, and we need cars to drive, and that's fine. But we've got to learn to hold those things with open hands and not love them too much. Now, I know most of us are far from being miserly Scrooge-type characters. I'm not going to say everybody with the heart of Scrooge need to come down and repent right now. Nobody'd come. I know how that works. Because you're thinking, boy, that's Scrooge. Man, that's a rough character there. He was nasty, mean, selfish, stingy. I'm not like that. But that's not the question. The question is, have you kept perfectly the eighth commandment? Have you? Just answer that question in your own heart. Don't shake your head up and down. I don't want to know. It's between you and God. But I'm going to go ahead and guess, like me, the answer is, man, no, not really. Certainly not perfectly. And that's the requirement to save ourselves. So each one of us must experience at some point, hopefully in life, our own redemption story. It begins to transform us from being a taker to a giver. Whether it's a big, big Scrooge-like taker, or whether it's just a little bit of a taker, it doesn't matter. In the end, Christ came to transform us into givers. The ghost of Christmas future leads Ebenezer Scrooge to his own gravestone. You remember that part? I kind of wanted to cue that up and show that too, because it's so popular, you know. Where the ghost of Christmas future is like this skeleton type character with bony finger, and he just points to a gravestone in a cemetery. And Scrooge doesn't want to look. He's like, oh, I'm not going to look. And it's covered with snow, I think. So he can't read the gravestone. He just keeps pointing. Look at that. Look at that. Before I draw near to that stone to which you point, said Scrooge, answer me one question. Are these the shadows of things that will be, or are they the shadows that may be only? Just keeps pointing. Scrooge brushes the snow away, and it's his own name. You know the ending, though, right? Scrooge begins to cry and scream, and then he wakes up in his own bed. And he realizes he has been given a second chance. And he exclaims, I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. O Jacob Marley, heaven and the Christmas time be praised for this. I say it on my knees, O Jacob, on my knees. And then the happiness begins. Because Scrooge has been transformed from a taker to a giver. He buys the prize turkey and has it delivered to Bob Cratchit's house. And he shares all the joy with Bob Cratchit's family as they rejoice. And then he goes to his nephew's house, whom he had spurned, and celebrates at the Christmas party. And then he gives Bob Cratchit a raise the next day. I love that part of the story. Scrooge transformed from a taker to a giver. And when that transformation happens, when that redemption comes, a person lives in a different way. God has not sent us a ghost. He sent His own Son to awaken our need for redemption. Christ doesn't point you to your own gravestone. He points to another stone, a stone tablet of the law of God, a law that we have failed to keep. And the point, the point is, there's a second chance for all of us to fall on our knees to pray for the mercy and grace of God, which Christ came to supply. So, whether you're a big Scrooge, stingy taker, or just a little bit of a taker, you need a redemption story, one that moves you so that you begin to live your life more and more as a giver. And experience the joy of that life. So, in your own heart, maybe it's time to fall on your knees in humble repentance. Put your faith and your hope in Christ alone. He can change takers to givers. And maybe one more thing. for those of us who followed Christ, you think, okay, yeah, I know. I'm pretty much a giver most of the time. I'm doing my best. God's probably pretty happy with me. Okay. One more thing I challenge you to think about. Your lifestyle. Maybe God would whisper in our ear that to simplify a lifestyle to enable us to give is a good thing. Good thing to think about. The next raise, it doesn't mean just enriching ourselves every time. Simplify in order to be able to give. Let's pray. Lord God, I simply pray that you transform each one of us from takers to givers, from consumers to contributors, from disgruntled employees to eager workers, from hardcore bosses who want to get the most for the least that we pay, into people who are generous. Lead us out of darkness and futile thinking into the light and truth. Renew our hearts and minds in Christ that we may walk in true righteousness freely given us by grace through faith. In His name we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. It comes from 2 Corinthians 8:7. May you excel in everything, the apostle writes, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, in your love, and in this grace of giving. Amen.